Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Most of us know that compromise on political issues is a way of life in Washington and in all the state capitals in the United States. On budgetary matters, for example, members of the House of Representatives must work out some compromise among themselves, or money bills would never be passed. Then they must effect some compromise between the House and the Senate. Further compromise must come among the House members, the Senators, and the President. If there be no compromise, there will be no legislation in most cases. Great wrong occurs in Washington and in the state general assemblies when our representatives compromise on moral issues. Some governors, congressmen, and other governmental officials personally oppose the legalization of gambling or beverage alcohol or abortion, but they compromise with their colleagues so that their own pet projects may be approved. Who can forget the statement made by Geraldine Ferraro, Mario Cuomo, and other politicians? "I am personally opposed to abortion, but I would not let it interfere with my duties in office." In hundreds and hundreds of cases, the approach of politicians is, "You scratch my back, and I will scratch yours." When John F. Kennedy was the junior senator from Massachusetts, he wrote an excellent book with the title, Profiles in Courage. Senator Kennedy's book tells the stories of some of America's greatest statesmen, including John Quincy Adams, Daniel Webster, Sam Houston, Edmund Ross, and Robert A. Taft. According to Senator Kennedy, these men had the courage to do what was right, regardless of the political pressures which were brought to bear on their political lives. One quotation from John Kennedy's book will serve to illustrate the kind of courage our leaders should always manifest. The quotation is from George W. Norris, Republican representative from Nebraska. "I would rather go down to my political grave with a clear conscience than to ride in the chariot of victory, than to be a congressional stool pigeon, the slave, the servant, or the vassal of any man, whether he be the owner and manager of a legislative menagerie or the ruler of a great nation. I would rather lie in the silent grave, remembered by both my friends and enemies, as one who remained true to his faith and who never faltered in what he believed to be his duty, than to live old and aged, lacking the confidence of both factions." Pages 161 and 62. That kind of courage was rare in the early decades of this century when Representative Norris served his country. It is equally rare in the late decades of this century. I want to ask all of us a very serious question. What happens when men and women compromise their moral and spiritual views? I almost ask, what happens when men and women compromise their moral and spiritual convictions? But if they truly had convictions, they would not compromise them. Let me use a very simple illustration of what it means to compromise our moral and spiritual beliefs. Two groups within the church hold different views regarding the Bible, as is true of almost every religious organization in the world. One group believes the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God. The other group denies the inerrancy of Scripture. The leaders in these groups agree to work out a compromise. They accept what is commonly called in scholarly circles limited inerrancy. In other words, the Bible is inerrant in some areas, such as matters of faith and practice, but is wrong in historical, scientific, and psychological teachings. How serious would such a compromise be? At the beginning of these unity discussions, one group is wrong in holding that the Bible is full of errors in some of its references. The other group was right in maintaining that the Bible is inerrantly, infallibly inspired of God. Since the compromise, what is the situation? Both groups are wrong. Limited inerrancy makes about as much sense as speaking of a square circle, or taking the position on a moral or spiritual condition that is absolutely relative, or relatively absolute. I'm not arguing that members of the body of Christ may never compromise on any matter. Churches could not operate without some compromises. For example, suppose half the members of the church want one type architectural structure for the meeting house, and the other half want something entirely different. How could they resolve such differences? They compromise. A church building is not really a scriptural matter in the first place. There are many other areas where churches must effect some kind of compromise if they are going to do any kind of work for the Lord. But our lesson is not aiming at matters of opinion or matters of indifference. I'm speaking with you today about doctrinal and spiritual teachings. We cannot and we must not compromise on these. Think how Christ could have avoided the cross had he been willing to compromise just a little. He could have said, "I am one of the ways to God. In fact, I am the best way. I have some truth that no other teacher has." But he could not make that statement. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6. Since he came to be the Messiah, the Savior, and the Redeemer of mankind, he could have struck a deal with Satan at Christ's temptations. What could possibly have been wrong with his casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple? After all, such a demonstration of power would have convinced many viewers that he really did come down from heaven. Also think of the persecution and death the early church could have escaped if the members had been willing to make concessions concerning their faith in Jesus Christ. Why could not Polycarp have confessed that Caesar was Lord? The early Christians did not have to deny that Jesus was Lord. They could have made a confession of their belief in Christ, so long as they confessed belief in the Roman ruler. Why did they not do so? Men and women all over the world have been killed because they would not and could not compromise. The Apostle Paul could have compromised with the Judaizing teachers among the Galatian churches, and he would not have experienced so much opposition. Did he have to be so uncompromising in telling the Galatian Christians that if they sought to be justified by the law of Moses, they had fallen from grace? Galatians 5:4. Some within the church tried to pressure Paul to having Titus circumcised. Please listen to what Paul said about his unwillingness to compromise the truth. "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Galatians 2:3-5. But Paul had Timothy circumcised. What could possibly have been wrong with having Titus circumcised also? The difference may seem unimportant to some, but there is a vital principle involved. Timothy was part Jew and would exert a greater influence among the Jews if he submitted to the rite of circumcision. Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek, and nobody had the right to require him to be circumcised. Paul would not compromise in the matter. Had he done so, the church would have experienced great difficulty in separating from Judaism. Compromise on moral and spiritual truth must never be done by God's people. On December 24, 1989, the Jackson Sun printed an article entitled, "Professor Asks Pastors to Compromise to Prevent AIDS." The article reported that Dr. Gerald S. Golden, director of the Bowling Center for Developmental Disabilities at the University of Tennessee, told a group of Memphis preachers that they need to compromise on the moral message some of them impart to prevent AIDS among adolescents. He told the preachers that half of all adolescents are sexually active by their 18th birthday. "If you don't think it's happening in your congregation, you're wrong," Dr. Golden said. Health officials have recommended the use of prophylactics as one way to reduce exposure to the virus that causes acquired immune deficiency syndrome, a malady that no victim has yet survived. But many people, including a number of religious leaders, have condemned so-called safe sex campaigns, which advocate the use of prophylactics by sexually active persons as tacit endorsement of premarital sex. Golden compared the AIDS outbreak to war, saying in times of war, certain moral guidelines are overlooked to further a cause. Just as the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," is held in abeyance during war, some moral concessions need to be made in the battle against AIDS, he said. Dr. Golden thinks that the next wave of the disease will strike adolescents and heterosexuals. He fears the loss of what he termed a good portion of teenagers if young people don't protect themselves from exposure to the AIDS virus. Already, AIDS is the seventh leading cause of death among children 5 to 14 years old, Dr. Golden said. He also urged ministers to offer spiritual counseling to AIDS victims and families. "If you can't get a spiritual home in a church or a synagogue, I don't know where you can go," Dr. Golden said. Page 2B. Since Dr. Golden's suggestions and recommendations are not all that unusual, it is appropriate that we examine them in some detail. Dr. Golden encouraged the Memphis preachers to compromise on the moral message some of them impart to prevent AIDS deaths among adolescents. Is compromise on the Bible's moral message an option for those who claim to speak for God? The sad fact is, dear friends, that compromise by churches, schools, and society in general has brought us to the tragic situation which prevails in the United States and elsewhere. Let me give you some disappointing examples. Liberal theologians, such as Bishops John Shelby Spong and Paul Moore, Jr. of the American Episcopal Church, and John A.T. Robinson of the Church of England, have preached that fornication and homosexuality are not absolutely wrong. One statement from Bishop Spong's book, Living in Sin, will show that I am not falsely accusing the bishop. Contemporary research is today uncovering new facts that are producing a rising conviction that homosexuality, far from being a sickness, a sin, perversion, or unnatural act, is a healthy, natural, and affirming form of human sexuality for some people. Page 71. Is the bishop concerned that Paul does not agree with what he has written? Paul wrote of homosexuality as follows: "Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and served and worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Romans 1, 24 through 27. How does Bishop Spong handle his differences with an inspired apostle? The problem, according to Bishop Spong, was Paul's ill-formed, culturally biased prejudices. Page 152. And then you may wonder why the AIDS virus has the potential for destroying the human race. Bishop Paul Moore's book, Take a Bishop Like Me, also endorses homosexual behavior and heterosexual promiscuity. A person's sexual preference, Bishop Moore asserts, is not in the category of sin, and a sometimes violent social prejudice against the homosexual condition comes painfully close to the recorded targets of the preaching of Jesus. Page 115. You can understand why Bishop Moore would make such an unscriptural statement when you listen to this observation. My own personal thinking at the present time is leaning toward the view that sexual activity between consenting adults outside marriage is not per se sinful. I cannot believe that two lonely people comforting one another with physical love is necessarily sinful, even if they are not married. Page 192. Bishop Spong and Moore may have difficulty believing that such activity is sinful, but Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul had no such difficulty. Bishop Moore thinks Christ would endorse his position, but he did not while he was on earth. Matthew 5:28-29. Paul's inspired position on sexual immorality was unequivocal. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, God says, shall be one flesh. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. Paul speaks just as explicitly in his first letter to the Thessalonians. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The statements I have read to you from the pen of the Apostle Paul are not his personal opinions. If they were, they would be no better and no more binding than your opinion and mine. Paul was speaking for God, speaking as the oracles of God. Please listen to what Paul says about his preaching and the preaching of the other apostles. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13. This verse teaches that the ideas God gave to the apostles were couched in the words which the Holy Spirit gave them. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Paul wrote as follows to the Thessalonians, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The apostles and other spokesmen for God were not free to preach what they wanted to preach. They were to deliver God's message in God's words, just exactly as God wanted them to preach. Preachers of the gospel are described in the New Testament as heralds. The Greek word for herald is kairoux, and is always translated in the King James, preacher. Colin Brown's Dictionary of the New Testament Theology defines the Greek kairoux as herald. Brown further states, Kerux denotes the man who is commissioned by his ruler or the state to call out with a clear voice some item of news and so make it known. Brown lists the following general characteristics of a Kerux, or herald. He was always under the authority of someone else, whose spokesman he was. He himself was immune. He conveyed the message and the intention of his master. He had not liberty on his own to negotiate. Volume 3, pages 49 and 50. In other words, the herald did not originate the message. He had no right to change it. He could not negotiate. He was duty-bound to deliver it exactly as he had received it. Preachers of the gospel are heralds and must speak only what God commands. They cannot alter the message by adding to it or subtracting from it or substituting for it. The Old Testament made exactly the same demands on God's spokesman for that era. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Deuteronomy 4:2. Revelation 22:18 and 19 speaks specifically of adding to or taking from the book of Revelation. But the principle applies to the entire New Testament. Paul told the Galatians, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have heard and received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, 2. How could anyone who calls himself a gospel preacher do otherwise? In spite of all these passages, which will not permit a preacher to compromise the gospel message, Dr. Gerald Golden urged the Memphis preachers to make moral concessions in our fight against AIDS. I do not know whether Dr. Golden's doctorate is an M.D. or a Ph.D., but neither necessarily qualifies him as an expert in moral and spiritual matters. I hope the members of the Memphis Ministers Association understand that fact. Although the very existence of many ministerial associations suggests compromise and weakness on doctrinal and moral positions, Dr. Golden suggested that preachers compromise on sexual morality among young people because half of all adolescents are sexually active by their 18th birthday. If you don't think it's happening, you're wrong, he said. Dr. Golden is almost certainly right that half of all adolescents are sexually active by their 18th birthday. But what does that prove? It proves that half of all adolescents are sexually active by their 18th birthday. Does it prove that such sexual activity is right or good and approved of the God who made us, and before whom we must all stand in the final judgment? My friends, hundreds of thousands of children and teenagers abuse drugs and alcohol. Does that fact justify our compromising and dealing with these dangers to young people? Many young persons throughout the United States are engaged in various forms of violence, including street fighting, shooting, and beating their peers and older people, vandalizing school buildings and stealing and looting. Should preachers, parents, and school professionals take it easy on violence among adolescents? After all, an AIDS carrier who is sexually active is involved in violence, and some have been convicted in courts of law of committing murder and manslaughter. Dr. Golden informed the Memphis preachers that half of their young people are sexually immoral by the time they are 18. If they did not believe that, he said, they were wrong. How does he know that? Just because that would be true of the population in general does not mean that it is true of any particular religion or church. Religion is no guarantee that all members will be morally pure, but it is the greatest incentive for them to refrain from fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. Preachers who compromise on preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, will have to give an account to God for encouraging their young people to be sexually promiscuous. Some young people, and older ones too, may be ungodly in spite of men's preaching the truth, being faithful to God, but they will not be morally impure because of such preaching. But regardless of young people's or older people's behavior, when a man preaches the truth of God's Word on any topic and does it in the manner God has prescribed, he has discharged his responsibilities. Their disobedience will be on their own heads, not on his. Preachers of the gospel must always be aware of these instructions to the prophet Ezekiel. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Ezekiel 3:18-19. I know that Ezekiel was not speaking specifically of the AIDS threat, but we can certainly understand how his words would apply in this situation. My friends, churches must shoulder their share of the immorality which exists, and they must resolve with God's help to rectify the dreadful conditions we face. We cannot continue to compromise. We must be strong and stand fast in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13. We must put on the whole armor of God, and then we must stand. Ephesians 6:11-13. The Lord willing, we shall continue next Sunday our study of the topic, Compromising the Gospel Message. We're grateful that you listen regularly. We encourage you to keep listening and to encourage others to tune in also. We thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.